As you're coming in to find a seat, if we could begin just by asking God to help us during this time. Dear Father, we do just come before you yet again as your children. Again, just neat to think about. Family is a picture of how we relate to you as your children. But we need your help, Lord, this afternoon, as always, not only to hear and understand what's being taught, but especially to apply it, Lord, and we know that's the hardest part. Thinking through any of these things, especially for many of us, if not most of us, have heard a lot of similar teaching many times throughout our life. But Lord, just pray we'd continue to grow in applying it, and just pray, again, there'd be something fruitful and helpful for all of us as we look to you during this time this afternoon. Amen. So, last week, we looked at God's purpose for the family. As you remember, I think most of you were here. Beginning with, why would we teach on this topic of family at all? And we thought about that for a little while. I read that one really long quote, but it basically argued that not only as Christians do we need to think about how the Bible applies to all of life, but I think as we look sort of out at the world, out at our culture, again, we could spend a lot of time sort of analyzing and unpacking that, but it's the basic point is clear that there's a growing anti-Christian, anti-biblical, or unbiblical thinking in terms of all the family roles, how we think about them, how God's, just from the basic of how God's made us male and female, what it means to be a man and a woman, not to mention husband and wife, those roles are father and mother and child. So basically, the more a Christian family becomes alien and strange, like Peter talked about, to the world we live in, I think the more clear and intentional we have to be as a church to think together about these things and try to look at what the Word says. So that we're instructed by that and not by the culture. And we also looked at some wrong or incomplete views of family last week, including the macro level of sort of God-given authority and how both within the family as well as thinking of the church, again, a lot of wrong views today about how all authority is inevitably and inherently wrong, oppressive, if not abusive. But again, that's not the case that we see in God's Word. And then the other wrong or incomplete views we looked at, and basically summarize is looking at there's either too high or too low a view of family, and we want to sort of aim for that sweet spot, seeing it as the gift from God it is and how significant it is in Scripture, but also not making too high a view of family. And then we spent most of our time looking at God's view of family, beginning with the first command God gave to the very first family, be fruitful and multiply, have kids, start families, right? And even thought about how that was our way of participating in God spreading his image throughout the earth, as he's made us in his image. And then we looked at those three portraits or pictures that we see of God, the church, and the gospel, and that's on your handout again for this week at the top there. We see throughout Scripture. So, you know, first, of the triune God himself, seeing the picture of how God adopts us as his children, as sons and daughters. And then in the church, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. God's triune nature, obviously the father-son relationship, the gospel, the doctrine of adoption, and then the church, the family of God. So God, the gospel, and the church. And finally, we thought a little bit about the effects of sin and brokenness on the family. So, and I basically said, you know, but I think it was biblical that even with those, we can still see the beauty and the truth of God's ideal and what it says about him, despite the fact that none of us fully live up to it. And that is why we need to apply the gospel to and with our families. And again, probably plenty of chances to do that, even this week, with celebrating Christmas with extended family. But today, you can look at your handouts again and follow along. We're going to do another sort of 30,000-foot flyover, kind of biblical theology of family, for lack of a better term, and talk about, or look at together, the ministry of the family, and really spend most of the time looking at the ministry of the family to the church and to the world, and then also a little more briefly the ministry to the family, really within the family, looking briefly at family worship and parenting. So lots to cover. And again, trust and hope it'll be a fruitful time. But sort of the overall main point, or as we say in the military sometimes, the bottom line up front, is this. If we believe what we talked about last week, the family is a primary way that we gain an accurate understanding of God and His purposes in the world, then a key implication of that truth is that building families is a vital Christian ministry. Goodness, building families is a vital Christian ministry. But an important caveat, point number one, and we talked about this last week as well, spent some time on it, but I hope we all grow just through this brief study together in our love for and appreciation of God's vision for the family. But we do want to be careful again to not have sort of too high a view of children or family relationships, to make them idols, to look to them for things that we should be getting from God Himself alone. So He did make families as a revelation of Himself, His plan of salvation. But again, the point was not so we could worship them, i.e. families, children, marriage, whatever the thing is, but so that we could worship Him. It's supposed to point to Him. Their families are not ends in themselves. Again, you look at even one example I thought of, the Mormons would look at a family that way, right? But they are models of redeemed relationship that are a means, again, not an end, of knowing God and His plan of salvation better, and a means of blessing to the church and to the world. So just a few more passages. We hit on one or two of these last week, but remember, Jesus in Matthew 8:21 talked about the importance of leaving family to follow Him. And He said, "My mother and brothers are who? Those who hear God's word and put it into practice." That's Luke 8:20. And He even said in Luke 12 that He came to divide families. So this all gets to the absolute priority that devotion to Christ and love for Him has to take over all of the things, even family. And if anyone here is listening and not a Christian, this probably sounds shocking, if not even crazy to you, or maybe it's a little bit difficult to think about even as a Christian, but I think unless you've experienced this for yourself as a Christian, there's really no way to explain it, how your love for Christ and for other Christians is, we share this bond that transcends any family ties we have, right? And I hope, again, for us as a church, I'm going to try to unpack this a little bit today. That is a compelling picture, one of the many things even a non-Christian visiting our church would see and be drawn to the gospel because of that. Another passage we looked at last week, Luke 20, Jesus said, "Human marriage is only for this age. There's no marriage between humans in heaven." And then a passage we look at a lot next week, in the following 2 weeks, Lord willing, 1 Corinthians 7, whole chapter basically about Christian singleness, which Paul basically argues that's a great gift to the church in that chapter. But briefly, again, that's hopefully a huge encouragement for the singles that are here, that you can appreciate what God's doing through families, but also recognize the unique calling He's given to you as single. Again, more on that hopefully over the next 2 weeks. But if you want to just turn briefly to one verse in 1 Corinthians 7:31, that a phrase I noticed this week while I was preparing, 1 Corinthians 7:31, I thought even the last phrase of that verse was really thought-provoking to think about. And basically, again, the arguments of the chapter is the beauty of undivided devotion to Christ, excuse me. But a large part of that argument Paul's making hinges on this last part of verse 31. And he talks about the present form of this world is passing away. So again, just thinking about how I summarized this point last week was family and marriage are temporary and secondary. You can just even think about what Paul talked about in that passage as part of this present age and the present form of this world that's passing away. While the church, capital C, the family of God and bride of Christ, is eternal and primary. So again, families aren't the be-all end all, even as we look at clear teaching from Jesus and Paul. And certainly, again, we could look all throughout the Old Testament as well. They are immensely significant for this age, during this present form of the world, how God blesses us through them, and especially for how they point to eternal realities. They point us to Him again. So you could kind of say they're like training wheels. They're getting us ready for the real thing, right? But enough for that caveat. Let's turn now to looking at how building families is a vital Christian ministry to the church and to the world. So point one, the family ministers to the local church. So first, building families is vital to the church because, again, we thought about this last week, every church is fundamentally a spiritual family. So if you think about Timothy and Paul being sort of individual, obviously Paul was an example for Timothy. I think even as a church, a corporate gathering of believers, we need examples as well. So where do we look for a model as a church at CFBC? Well, clearly we look to the Bible, but I think you look at the pictures in the Bible, again, one of those significant pictures is the family. So I think I put on your handout there, I think the main point as you look at Scripture is a well-ordered family is a powerful God-ordained witness to the church of what it ought to be. And this is a key theme when you look at Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, quote, "I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." It's 1 Timothy 3:15. So, again, he calls the church God's household. And invoking this theme, he is instructing, obviously, the younger pastor, Timothy, to use his experience in a family. Remember, he was saved through his grandmother Lois's testimony, to show him how to treat members of the congregation. So 1 Timothy 5:1-2, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if you were father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And when he lays out in 1 Timothy 3 that the qualifications for an elder, that again I think we're all very familiar with, there's a similar method. He looks for good spiritual and earthly father figures. Again, 1 Timothy 3:4, an elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Because if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So longer quote kind of unpacking this. I put a few of the books that I use in preparation on the back of your handout if you're interested, but one of them you may have heard of is just a big book of sort of individual studies about different biblical manhood and womanhood topics. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And there's a chapter in there called The Church as Family. But the author of that chapter says, Paul in effect presents an argument. Good family leadership must be one of the criteria for appointment to the position of overseer because the very same skills and competencies are required for overseeing one's own house and the Christian house. So unpacking that a little bit more, longer quote, talking about how a church family develops from the same chapter. It says, quote, "Since God is our Father, we really are, in a fundamental sense, one family. The Holy Spirit, as the spirit of the family, gives us yearnings toward our fellow family members. In the long run, Christians cannot be satisfied with nothing more than a large, anonymous meeting once or twice a week. The ties of love demand more frequent and intimate relations." Again, praise God, I think we see that very clearly in this church. The quote continues, "As Christians meet with one another and know one another more intimately, their sense of being one family grows. They begin to treat one another in the way Paul counsels," the verse we just read, "older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. People are no longer faceless masks, but real people, bound together by family ties. The same logic operative in natural families begins then to play itself out in the church as God's household. In the intimacy of this spiritual family, people find they are treating one another in a manner that respects differences of age, sex, and personality." End quote. Again, symbiosis would be one word that you could look at to kind of talk about the relationships, the interrelationships, really, the author's getting at there, where the family is blessing the church and the church is blessing the family. It goes both ways. So because of the close relationship between family and church or relation, godly family life stimulates appreciation of God as our Heavenly Father, and appreciation of God stimulates godly family life. So the reverse is also true, right? If there's a disintegration of household order within a church, that's going to have a huge adverse or negative consequence for our consciousness of being in God's family and the quality of love within Christian families. So basically we see the importance of the corporate witness of the family to the church and the church to the family. The family helps teach the church how its members are to relate to one another, how to recognize leaders, and even to some extent, what God is like. And the church teaches some of these same things to the family. This is one of the reasons that this church, we think it's valuable to have children in the worship service. We fully understand it's not always easy, and my family has obviously been there several times, kind of struggling with aspects of that. But this lets our local church see families interacting during the service, responding to the ministry of the word together, and it lets our children see our church family worshiping God and interacting together. So again, the symbiotic relationship goes both ways. So for you, those of you who are single here, what is your view of families in this church? And what purpose do you think they serve? Do you pray for the families of the church? How do you view being around children? Consider what being around children in a family in this church might teach you or remind you about being a child of God. And consider what watching parents in the church may teach you about God's relationship with his children. And for families, we need to keep thinking about the blessing our families can be to the whole church. Think about having single people over, even obviously praying for them, involving them in the life of our family. And really on this whole thread, like many things at this church, there is much of a praise God for what he has done and is doing in this church. More of that than sort of a, you know, we really need to grow in these things. I think we're doing really well in this area as a church, just everything I've seen. But even as we praise God for the unity we share, despite many of us having very different stages in life, daily experiences, life routines, all those things, let's praise him for that, but ask God to give us still more, right, and excel still more. So parents, especially moms, do you feel like you've ever taken a step back from ministry to have children? Please don't feel that way. Consider what a role your little family is playing for the church. It's a model, whether you want it to be or not. This is not to add pressure to you, but to encourage you the immense value of your home. And again, because of the close relationship between family and church, godly family life stimulates appreciation of God as our Heavenly Father, and appreciation of God stimulates godly family life. So both are enhanced by the example of mature, fatherly and motherly leaders within the church. So that's point two, the family's ministry to the church. Now point three, the family ministers to the world. So building families is not only vital to the church, it's vital to the world. And God designed the family as a universal model of some of the most precious truths about himself, his plan of salvation, so that everyone is prepared to some degree to hear the gospel. But more and more today, the concept of family or experience of anything resembling a Christian family is rare, right? Again, we don't have to look too far to see that. But even thinking about one very well-known verse, John 3:16, when you tell people the amazing news of a father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that we could become his own adopted children, we'd like to assume they know on a human level about these basic types of relationships. But this assumption is increasingly difficult to make. So many of us even have come from homes that never knew anything resembling a wise, loving father or faithful, tender love from brothers and sisters, the blessing of living under godly authority. So that just gets to subpoint A, Satan's attack. Again, we know Satan has always attacked the family, and at no time more than today. He wants to disintegrate and distort the family beyond recognition, I think, so that the gospel is inaccessible to people. And by all accounts, he's having great success. So one other quick example of this. What about the idea so popular today that men and women are interchangeable? Well, thinking of Ephesians 5's teaching on marriage being a picture of Christ in the church, we know that Christ and the church are not interchangeable. So that's just one example where the disintegration of the family means that the gospel itself is confused as the culture increasingly gets confused on these issues. A marriage where man and women are interchangeable speaks falsely about Christ and the church. And the gospel is confused and Satan rejoices. So just a very brief reminder of what we already know from passages like Ephesians 6. We are in a real spiritual battle. And it's not any less real just because it's in an unseen spiritual realm. So we as Christians cannot simply afford to be neutral or worldly. Now, subpoint B, preparation for the gospel. We should view building strong, vibrant families as an important ministry and opening our homes to non-Christian friends as increasingly valuable evangelistic opportunity. And increasingly valuable opportunity. Again, I think because of the increasing rareness of a Christian family in our society today. So because Satan has so successfully attacked the family and thus distorted the gospel, Christian homes are a vital base of evangelism. Dawson Trotman, founder of The Navigator, said, quote, "I believe with all my heart that one of the greatest soul-saving stations in the world is the home." And obviously our homes are literally and physically out in the world. So they're on streets with non-Christians on them, and that's kind of the point. They're outposts. And outside of the home as well, there's lots of family activities where we can get to know non-Christians as opportunities for evangelism, whether school, other activities, playing with friends, all different cases where we can hopefully show non-Christians a compelling picture of the gospel. People who might never come to church and who may not have a good picture from their own families. But it's important to know, I entitled the subpoint Preparation for the Gospel, Because just like the most important part of our individual witness is not our Christian example, the same is true for our families as well, right? We need to actually share the words or cognitive content of the gospel when we talk about sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Again, thankfully here at CSPC, we're regularly and faithfully taught on this, so this is not a new idea for everyone here. But I remember, especially for me when I was in high school, I think it's still popular today, there's that phrase, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. That literally makes no sense, right? That's like saying, tell me your phone number and use digits if necessary. Again, the gospel is words. It's cognitive content. It's not just our example. But let's also think about the significance of home and homemakers in Scripture. Again, another thing I don't think is much in our church, but in many circles, especially thinking of feminist or feminist-influenced ones, home can be a four-letter word today, right? But in Scripture, the home is a place of blessing. So passages like Proverbs 31, which we all know well, we see the wife of noble character focusing her amazing industriousness, hard work, on her home for the good of her husband and children, and then those around her, even using her home as a base of operations to care for the poor. And we see it in Jesus' most tender moment with his disciples. When he was about to die, and they were most fearful of what was to come, he assured them with a promise that one day they would be with him. Where? At home. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be also where I am. So worldly thinking says being a stay-at-home mom is a foolish choice. But maybe even a potential waste of talent, productivity. Not valuable. But God has made it so clear. Preparing a home is a job for women of noble character. And even as we saw, just looking at John 14 briefly, the Son of God, Christ himself. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. So there's a great little book called Feminine Appeal by Carolyn Mahaney. And she has a quote in there talking about the kind of home that we should all want to see built. And she quotes Peter Marshall, who's a former chaplain in the U.S. Senate. And here's the quote. She says, or this person writing about that home says, I was privileged in the spring to visit a home that was to me, and I'm sure to the occupants, a little bit of heaven. There was a beauty there. It seemed to me a kind of paradise that had wandered down an enchanted oasis home, an atmosphere in which it is impossible to keep from thinking about God. And notice he didn't even mention the family themselves. Had a faithful father, a godly mother, obedient children, perhaps even a holy grandparent or two, and surely you have a small picture of heaven. Maybe this seems far-fetched, again, as we thought about last week, the sort of the ideal and then the reality of all of us struggling with sin. Our picture of heaven might seem at odds with either spilled milk on the floor, a tantrum, running late, maybe a dog barking. But again, don't underestimate the power of a family living out their life by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And even as we all struggle with sin, hopefully our example of repenting and asking for forgiveness can itself be a powerful witness within our family as well as to any guests in our homes. One other example, just even thinking about other countries where Christian families are even more rare, we support missionaries in Asia that we knew from our former church, and especially in one of the biggest cities in China, where there's basically no Christian families or even Christians. He's talked about how that is one of the greatest tools they have for outreach. And there's the cross-language and cross-cultural thing as well. But to have a family with children, you know, a husband loving and respecting his wife and children, especially in that culture, is very, very rare. And that's been one of the, for them, a great blessing to try to use that as a bridge to the gospel as they're trying to share it in that country. But whether you're in another country or here in secular America, again, we should have a huge, expansive view of the home as an evangelistic base of operations. So again, for singles, you can think about this too. As you develop relationships with CFBC families, maybe we can think strategically together about how we can introduce your non-Christian friends to some of the CFBC families in appropriate ways. And it might hugely surprise them to see a family that's very different than theirs was. So next, having children itself can be evangelistic. And again today, even I think some creeping within the church, we see a lot of unbiblical teaching on this, looking at having children too early, having too many, having them for the wrong reasons, looking at all those things, sometimes silently, sometimes not so silently, as bad things, as negative. There's an article I found in Christianity Today last year where a woman who was labeled a breeder by her friends, a breeder, just because she has six children. But again, as we thought about last week, that's part of the first command of the first family, to procreate, to ship, to spread God's image even through procreation. And so many other passages, again, we could go to that we didn't even have time to look at last week. God saying that we are blessed when our home is full of children. The Bible's warning that childbearing and child rearing are basically God's ordained place of safety for married women. So, as we learned last week, God intends to show the world something of his relationship with his son, his relationship with his people, and a sanctification of his people, our relationship with each other in a church, all through parent-child relationships. So having children provides an opportunity to show off all of these things through our home. And it shows that we have kingdom priorities instead of living for ourselves. Finally, it provides an opportunity to evangelize future generations. So again, we could look at a ton of scripture passages on this, but even thinking of the Ten Commandments, God says he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Or in Psalm 103, the psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Again, as we think about the opportunities for evangelism, or at least being a preparation for the gospel through family, we don't even need to only look at our generation, right? We don't know what God might do with his word as we plant seeds in our children's hearts generations and generations from now, many, many years. So we can pray that God may multiply his work through his word even in future generations, our grandchildren and grandchildren's grandchildren, and on and on. So that was all under ministry of the family to the church and the world. And then on the back of your handout, we want to look at very briefly, or more briefly, ministry to the family, kind of within the family, family worship and parenting. So how has God designed families to be built up so that we can play this important ministry role sort of external to the family is kind of the question. And again, two very familiar topics here at CFBC. As I said last week, I really doubt I'll say anything new. Hopefully these are just some very brief reminders or encouragements from things we've thought about a lot already and have regular teaching on. So starting with family worship, point one, like anything, hopefully we would go to the Bible first and look at, is this something that the Bible commands us to do? And I would argue that it does. So very familiar passage, Deuteronomy 6, but worth turning to if you have your Bible handy, Deuteronomy 6. We see Moses, or God giving commands through Moses to the people of Israel, including their children. He commands them to serve him by humbling themselves with fear and adoring awe and wonder. So starting in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, he says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children, 3 generations, after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So you see the command to worship there. For Israel to serve, the commands is the verbs, or the commands are to observe by keeping, and then to humble themselves with fear. And we see that command to fear the Lord as long as you live. And then finally, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with your soul, and your strength. This sense of adoring awe and wonder as we worship God. But Moses doesn't stop there. If you skip down to verse 6, he tells us how to raise our children to be worshipers. He says, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So we learn from Deuteronomy 6 here, God's will for his people is that they and their children worship him, meaning they serve him with every fiber of their being, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, an attitude of awe and love that requires his word to be on the parents' hearts, and that they impress these commands in their children everywhere they go, during every part of the day. We worship everywhere all day. So I think it's a notion we see in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture of heart-centric ministry as the biblical foundation for the next 2 points we're going to think about as we look briefly at family worship and parenting. So I think God's Word teaches raising moral children is not the same thing as raising Christian children. Again, it's all about the heart. That's how the Lord relates to us, and that's kind of the main theme we're just going to think about again briefly this afternoon. So outward conformity that elicits service to God with every fiber of our children's... I'm sorry, will not elicit service to God with every fiber of our children's being in an attitude of awe and love. So, by God's grace, how do we get our children to worship God in that way? Well, again, I think family worship, daily teaching is clearly commanded there in Deuteronomy 6. But we should really do that in at least two ways, formally and informally. There should be a second subpoint B there on informal teaching. But first, again, we won't find, if we look further, an explicit biblical command to hold a formal worship service in our homes or teaching time. But there's also not a formal command to have a quiet time every day as individual believers. But in both cases, these are wise things to do. And especially given the nature of children, the command to teach the word diligently and impress it on our children strongly suggests that we teach them in a planned and structured way. So a good way to do that can be a short daily worship service. So that's subpoint A, formal daily teaching can be wise. So another book, just in case anyone's wanting to read more, Don Whitney has a book on family worship, if you haven't seen it, and it's referenced there, fourth down in your sort of additional reading. So here's a quote from that book. He says, "Bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is not accomplished unintentionally and incidentally. Yes, it should and will happen throughout the day at unplanned, serendipitous occasions, but it should also happen purposefully. Without some regularity and structure and purpose, it's one of the things that we assume we're doing but never actually do. Consistent, father-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the Lord's discipline and instruction." Again, couldn't have said it better myself, which is why I had the long quote. And Christians have long agreed on this point as well throughout church history, so again, tons and tons of examples we could look at there. But Whitney writes about this in his book. Again, the Christian history has shown the high value believers have consistently placed on formal family worship. Here's one quote from his chapter on that. He says, quote, "At an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled, and a portion of Scripture was read from the Old Testament, which was followed by a hymn and a prayer. And in the evening, before retiring to rest, the family again assembled. The same form of worship was observed." Again, I could go on. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, quote, "I trust there are none here present who profess to be followers of Christ, but who do not also practice prayer, that is, family devotions, in their families. We may have no positive command for it, but we believe that it is so much in accord with the genius and spirit of the gospel, and that it is commanded by the example of the saints," again, thinking of all the example of church history, "that the neglect thereof is a strange inconsistency." So all that to say, we don't want to be legalistic about this or quiet times or anything else, but simply add them to sort of this long to-do checklist. But we don't want to ignore the logic and history showing the value, immense value of these things. And again, even if you don't have children in your home, this has value. It's not just about our kids. And I try to remind our own family that when I do family worship in our home, that my wife and I need to hear it just as much as the kids do. So what should it look like? Again, we've had lots of teaching on this at this church, but very quickly, I think one big help, especially with smaller children, is to keep it a short time, and that helps us be consistent. So brevity, regularity, and flexibility, being brief, regular, and flexible. And again, a lot of different things you can do in the format. There's no formula, but sort of like we do in our public worship services here at this church, thinking about teaching the Bible, reading the Bible, praying the Bible, singing the Bible. All about the Bible. Pretty simple. For Bible reading, obviously we want to be age appropriate, but don't underestimate children's ability to understand. Again, I've been amazed both ways several times with my children, sometimes what they don't understand at a young age, but also probably more often how much they have understood when I didn't think anything was getting through. And they'll maybe bring it up much later. So never underestimate that. So read the Bible enthusiastically, explain words that kids might not understand, and ask questions. Focus on application, but it's good also just focus on the simple meaning of the passage. And then as for singing the Bible, obviously, again, I think we all know this, but singing the actual words and verbatim of Scripture is great. And there's lots of songs that do that, even the Psalter, obviously dedicated to that. But hopefully we're at least singing songs that are based on the Bible, with biblical content. Again, any of the songs we obviously sing in our public services that Jeff sends out every week are great. You could buy a newer hymnal like Hymns of Grace or an older one. Lots of great resources. That obviously takes a little more work and preparation to have songs ready to go, but definitely worth doing. And then with prayer, again, Jeff does a great job even Wednesday night thinking about teaching on a passage and then just praying things that are clear in that passage. A great and simple thing to do. Thinking about praying prayers of praise, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Hopefully a lot of the same things we're doing in our individual quiet times. And thinking about not just our own needs, our own family, but the church, the world, trying to expand out. And not just praying for physical needs, but spiritual ones as well. And hopefully, again, as our children see that example and even see how we are expressing our love to God, that is all teaching them with our example as well as our words. So that's all under subpoint A, formal teaching can be wise. And a subpoint that I should have put on there, but it got deleted. Subpoint B should be daily teaching certainly must also be informal. So formal and informal. Again, back to Deuteronomy 6, the verses we just read. I'll read them again. Deuteronomy 6, 7 to 9. Moses said, "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Get a number of lessons we could look at just in this short passage about teaching children informally, but just three to highlight very briefly. First, God's word is to be our constant subject of conversation. So teaching our children to be worshipers is going on all the time, wherever we are. And this means, for one thing, we can't delegate teaching our children the Bible to the church. It's our privilege within the family and responsibility. So, of course, there's lots of other things that come up in the course of any day in any family, regardless of its size. School, activities, people, books, chores, etc. But God's word should be the base we're always returning to. And a great example of this, unsurprisingly, is our Lord himself. So even looking at how Jesus continually used everyday things that happened as opportunities to teach about God's truth. Two quick examples of this. Luke 13, there was a tower that fell and killed a lot of people. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to talk about God's judgment, the need to repent. Or looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, just even looking at how he looked at the flowers in the field, and that was an object lesson that he immediately was able to use to talk about God's provision for us. So Jesus was always looking at ordinary events and turning them into teachable moments to bear fruit for the kingdom. And second, it's not always easy to keep God's word as our constant subject of conversation, so we need reminders. And again, it's interesting, again, especially if you've traveled in Israel, you've seen the hotel rooms with the little scripture things on the door frame of the hotel rooms. Again, I know some Jews even today take that literally, but it's amazing. The Israelites were even supposed to put God's word physically up all around them on their body and in their houses. So we, I think, also, as there's a lot of competition in our lives from other things, need to even display. You can put it on your refrigerator, on your mirror, put scripture up around your house. Think about playing, again, good music that has biblical content to always just constantly be reminding us of God's word throughout the day. And kind of an obvious point that, if you think about God's word being the constant subject of conversation, just we have to be together as a family so we can have those conversations. So I think especially for us as fathers, this is convicting for me, thinking about how you schedule the life of your family, whether your job, whether you're thinking about what job to take or what the schedule is for that. How does that let you meaningfully live out the spirit of this verse, have enough time for these kind of conversations, formal and informal? And not just for fathers, for mothers too. Again, very, very busy with all the things that God's called them to. So even thinking about new activities your kids may get involved with, just a good question to consider. Are they getting too busy to not have enough time for conversation about God's word? Maybe not. I know most of the families in our church are still pretty young, but could become increasingly a thing. So the final crucial predicate, along with needing time together as a family, is obviously for us as parents, especially our own lives, must be changed. So if you look at Moses' introduction to those commands there in verse 6, he says, "These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts." So teaching our children God's word 24/7, to train them to have hearts that long for awe-inspired service towards worship to God, is only truly done when we're simply passing on what's already overflowing from our own hearts. So in summary, the ministry to the family is a heart-centered ministry designed to create worshipers, people who serve God in an attitude of fear and adoring awe and wonder. And Scripture says we should do this by leading our families in worship, or there's wisdom in that. And we should do that formally and informally. The predicate to this, however, is we must have God's word dwelling richly and overflowing in our own hearts. So finally, point two there, parenting, getting to the heart of behavior. Again, we've already kind of hit this theme a lot, but God not being merely concerned with outward behavior, but always worth thinking about that as far as it applies to parenting. And again, in both of these cases, there's no way, obviously, I could do either topic sort of full justice, but lots of great resources even on, I went and re-looked at CFBC's website this week, very easy to find. There's a whole thing called Philosophy of Children, and links to teaching on parenting and family worship and other things. But again, we look at how God relates to us. He's not most concerned with our outward behavior. He's concerned with our hearts. So likewise for us as parents, we should be concerned not just with the what of behavior, but the why. So if we don't focus on the why, where the behavior came from, we'll miss idols of the heart and ultimately miss the gospel. So why is it so foolish to focus merely on behavior? Because to borrow a term from medicine, the behavior is just the symptom, right? It's not the disease itself. Or it'd be like having an apple tree in your yard, and if it produces bad apples, you fix the tree by just taking string or fishing line or something and hanging new apples on it. You're not actually helping the tree get better. You're not addressing the root problem. So our children's behavior always is telling us something about their hearts, because all behavior flows from the heart. And again, lots of examples in Scripture, but two brief ones. Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." And Proverbs 4:23 tells us, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." So the implication here for parenting is we must not view our children's misbehavior, or if they're children in your care, maybe they're not your own children, as strictly an inconvenience to us or an enemy. Obviously, it can be inconvenient, and at one level, it is an enemy. God says it's sin. But the outward sin is giving you a look at or a guidebook into their hearts. So when a child disobeys, do you think about what that says about their heart and what they're worshiping? For me, every time I review this material and think about it, I find I've slipped a little bit more back into what you can call behavioralism, just focusing on the outside. It's a dangerous slide. I said at the beginning, I think the gospel is at stake here. And this is a quote from Ted Tripp. He has a whole book on this called Shepherding the Child's Heart. He says, quote, "A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable, it is condemnable." Jesus repeatedly rebukes the Pharisees for honoring God in their behavior or rejecting him in their hearts. So when we focus solely on outward behavior, we encourage our children to become Pharisees. So at this point, anyone who has kids or has cared for children can ask the very sensible, important question, what if you have a kid in front of you and you can't get to their heart, but you still have to control the behavior? What do you do? Again, I could teach a whole class just on this, clearly, but very brief response, you must control the behavior. We are the authority in our children's lives. And as God's agents, we're commanded to discipline them for their own good, to save them from death. We're not saying simply try to think and reason with your children about their hearts and don't correct the behavior. But what I'm saying is we need to go beyond that to determine what's causing the behavior and help them to see ultimately the cause is an idol in their heart and they need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. So another quote from Ted Tripp here. He says, "What must you do in correction and discipline? You must require proper behavior. God's law demands that. You cannot, however, be satisfied to leave the matter there. You must help your child ask the questions that will expose the attitude of the heart that resulted in wrong behavior. How did his heart stray to produce this behavior? In what characteristic ways has his inability or refusal to know, trust, and obey God resulted in actions and speech that are wrong. So yes, we certainly want to correct behavior, but to faithfully image God for our children and lead them to Christ, we must go beyond that. So what does that look like? Again, I'm not saying this is easy, but a few brief examples to help us just think together practically what this might look like. So we have a one-year-old that's fussing about not getting to play with something dangerous. I've had that happen a lot with our own kids. Starting to throw a tantrum. So do you A, give them the dangerous thing? That's not the right answer, clearly. Do you try to distract them with a safe toy? Maybe not a bad idea, especially with a very small child. Or do you gently discipline them and speak of the child's fussy heart? So I think even with a one-year-old, you could say something like, God doesn't want us to have a fussy heart. And at 1 year old, they're not going to be able to understand everything about their heart that struggles with pride and rebellion and impatience, complaining. But even at that very young age, you can start to try to talk like that. Or a two-year-old that's dropping food off the tray of a high chair. Maybe, again, I've seen this, I think, with almost every one of my kids, where they even look you right in the eye and then start to do that because they know you've said not to. So do you stop feeding the child? That's not going to work. Do you sit there and feed them by hand so they don't have anything to drop? Or maybe give them the food they love, maybe a cookie or something, so they won't drop it. Or do you thank God for giving you the food ahead of time, and at the time of dropping, discipline, and then explain God made the food, and God does not want us to waste what he gives us. We don't want to have wasteful, unthankful hearts. Or two more examples, a four-year-old refusing to share, screaming their head off that the toy is hers and wants it back. So you could either rebuke the older child, tell them to placate the younger child by giving it back. Probably not the best idea, wrong answer. Or do you give the younger child a different toy to make them happy? Again, that's ultimately not going to work. Or do you sit down with both of them and try to talk about what their fight is showing in their hearts, of their love for God and others or themselves? And you could ask lots of questions, pray about it, and then remove the toys, discipline for both of them for thinking mostly of themselves and not of God and others. Finally, if you have a six-year-old interrupting at the table after being told not to do so, you could A, have all the other children interrupt him to teach him what it's like. Again, wrong answer. You could take away ice cream, take away dessert. Maybe. Again, that might not be a terrible idea. It would have a consequence for the behavior. Or you could explain, as if he keeps doing it, he'll be disciplined, and ask him whether his heart is overflowing with love for himself or love for others when he does that. Again, I'm not saying this is easy. Many of us have been there in the trenches. This is hard work, but it is worth it. And just a few quick examples there. So thinking about our own hearts, though, as well, as adults, I think our tendency to go towards behavioralism says a lot about our own hearts. I think we naturally, and I see this in my heart, tend towards legalism. The gospel can run shallow in all of our hearts. And we can uncritically adopt parenting methods from our parents or out of convenience without realizing, or maybe we've been taught or just have thought about this before, just forgetting, the gospel should revolutionize everything, and including our parenting. So we're God's agents in our children's lives, and with God's help, let's get to the heart of their behavior. Again, this is what God does for us, kindly in his grace. So we should conclude here, but we've seen today, building families is a vital Christian ministry, vital to our church, our spiritual family, vital to the world, and the world sees in the family a picture of redeemed community. So I thought we could close by praying together Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3, if you could pray with me. Father, for this reason we bow our knees before you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Father, we pray you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up with all the fullness of you, Father. To you who are able to keep us far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to you be glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.